You know, sometimes in life, it feels like you're driving through a thick fog. If you've ever driven through thick fog, you know what that feeling's like, to have your eyes wide open and so attentive. But you can't see anything. You don't know where you're going. Your only hope of safely driving is to try to see the painted lines on the side of the road, because it's impossible to see what lies ahead. You can't tell if an oncoming car is coming until they're right next to you. You're covered in fog. You can't see what lies ahead. You can't tell if something is coming in your lane. You're alone. You're afraid. You're in danger. You're discouraged. Sometimes life is just like that. A fog. One of the realities of life is that we all go through tough times of discouragement. We all sing the blues. Because the realities of life can often sometimes be discouraging and difficult. Sometimes we even find ourselves in a prolonged time of discouragement. Well, if that's ever happened to you, as it has to me, then you're in good company. Perhaps the greatest preacher in all of history, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was a person who suffered from deep discouragement. On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle. He announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." For some in his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher would know the valley of despair. In the introduction to his sermon that day, he began with these words, "I have to speak to myself today, and whilst I shall be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, for I need something which shall cheer my heart. Why I cannot tell, wherefore I do not know, but I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I'd rather die than live. All that God hath done by me seems to be forgotten, and my spirit flags and my courage breaks. I need your prayers." What an amazingly honest and transparent moment by C.H. Spurgeon. He had the largest church on planet Earth at that time. He was perhaps the most influential Christian leader on the planet. And this amazingly godly man says, "All that God hath done by me seems to be forgotten, and my spirit flags, and my courage breaks down, and I need your prayers." Have you ever been there? The great reformer Martin Luther suffered from discouragement. One author puts it this way: sometimes Luther was cast into great despondency. He called those times the dark night of his soul. One of the most serious periods of depression that Luther experienced came in the middle of 1527. That was 10 years after nailing the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. In late April, Luther began to experience some physical problems. He began to suffer bouts of dizziness and fainting. In July, he felt so weak that he was sure he was going to die. Then in August, the plague hit Wittenberg. He wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "I despaired. I spent more than a week in death and in hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble." Luther goes on to say, "I felt completely abandoned by Christ. I labored under the uncertainties and the storms of depression and blasphemy against God." The great reformer, a mighty fortress is our God, Martin Luther, felt abandoned by God, overwhelmed by desperation, even to the point of spiritual rebellion. Have you ever been there? The great pioneering missionary Adoniram Judson, one of the very first foreign missionaries from the United States, followed God's call to Burma in 1813. The author said in 1825, after nearly a year and a half in prison, just for being a foreigner, Adoniram was released in order to serve as an interpreter for peace negotiations with the East India Company. He spent a little time with his wife and baby Maria, but was called back to service. The separation from his wife and his baby was final. His wife soon died, and little Maria followed soon after. Adoniram, in an effort to assuage his grief, poured himself into his translation work. But the fact and the shock of his wife's death affected him greatly. It was a time of great despondency and unbelief. In his letter to his in-laws, he wrote, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I can't find him." This great pioneering missionary who risked it all to follow God, to bring the gospel to Burma. This great man of faith said, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I can't find him." Have you ever been there? You know, we could go on and on and on with true life stories of great people of faith facing great discouragement. You know, we also have Holy Spirit-inspired stories of great men of faith dealing with deep discouragement. Job suffered great loss. And in chapter 3, he laments that he was ever born and says, "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." The weight and the responsibility of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land at times for Moses was overwhelming. Listen to what he said in Numbers chapter 11. Moses said to God, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of this people on me? Did I conceive this people? Did I give them birth that they should say to me, 'Carry them into your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give your fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." The great Moses, this great man of faith, distraught and overwhelmed and discouraged. And of course, there's the great story of the prophet Elijah, coming off perhaps one of the greatest moments in all of the Old Testament, of being used by God on the Mount Carmel to confront the prophets of Baal. He falls into deep discouragement, and 1 Kings 19, it says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah has done, and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat underneath a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" And we could go on and on with stories, biblical stories of depression and discouragement. Here's the point. Good people, godly people, people of deep faith and strong conviction. People that sincerely and completely put their life on the line to follow God. People who are amazingly used of God. Yes, even those very people deal with discouragement, feelings of abandonment, loneliness, and loss. Good people, godly people deal with discouragement. Sometimes we as Christians have fallen into this wrong teaching that once you become a believer, you know, everything in your life just turns out great. Our American culture and our Americanized Christianity of prosperity and health and wealth is a great lie. Oftentimes, we might even pretend. You know, we put on our happy face. So when we're at church or when we're around other believers, we hold back on revealing the real struggles of our souls. In many ways, that's understandable. Sometimes what we're going through is not only difficult, but it is private. But as much as possible, we need to seek help and we need to be open with what's going on in our lives. We especially need to seek help and be open to God. It's so important that we have a transparent, real, dynamic, open relationship with God. Because God can handle your honesty. Christian, God wants to hear your honest cries. God wants to hear your broken heart. God wants you to pour out your heartbreak and your miseries to Him and your discouragement to Him. Why? Because He loves you. He wants to help you. He wants to encourage you, to enliven us, to carry us, to comfort us. His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to help and encourage. Just like He helped those great people through their great times of testing and difficulty in their faith, He will help you and He will help me. Now I want us to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 42. And follow along as I read Psalm 42, a very honest, very powerful psalm that will teach us today. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roars of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, whilst they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Father, today we thank You for the honesty and the transparency and the power of Your Word. Teach us from it today. Amen. In Psalm 42, the superscript above the Psalms says it's a maskil, the sons of Korah. Now, the term maskil is a somewhat obscure word. It comes from the root word meaning to be wise or to instruct. So it's probably a literary designation showing that this is a psalm of instruction. In other words, the superscript is telling us that there's wise counsel. There's good advice. There's information in this psalm to help us trust God through difficult times. There are 13 maskil psalms. And then the sons of Korah were descendants of Kohath. They were Levites and that produced and performed music for the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. They were placed in charge of temple worship by King David. There are 11 psalms from the sons of Korah. This honest psalm was written to be sung in worship at the temple. It was a song that was specifically intended to encourage and to give wisdom to those with a downcast soul. We don't know exactly the setting when the psalmist was in when they wrote it, but we do know that the psalmist was in the midst of a serious time of emotional drought and spiritual dryness. He is separated from the temple. He's separated from the public worship of God. In verse 4, he looks back longingly at the great times of worship and celebration with God and with His people at the temple. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise." He's looking back and he's thinking about the positive memories. He's remembering the joy and the inspiration that he experienced. And so intense memories full of great emotion as he pours out his soul to God. He remembers how he used to lead the procession of worshipers to the temple during the 3 annual pilgrimage festivals. He would lead them in singing the Psalms of Ascent as they traveled like a parade through the streets of Jerusalem up to the Temple Mount. But these wonderful, precious memories of the past are now become a source of discouragement for the present. He was feeling the deep loss of the fellowship, of the corporate worship and the celebration. God was somehow over there, out there, distant and lost in the past, unreachable. Verse 3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" The psalmist is living in isolation to the land and to the temple. He can't experience God's presence and the wonderful worship at the temple as those around him mock him. "Where is your God?" His enemies attack him and they attack his God, questioning the power and the character of God. They were asking, "Where is your God when you need him? Where's your God now? You say that your God is with you. Where is he?" The psalmist knew that God wasn't confined or limited in any way, but the feeling of his distance and his absence was real. He's probably wondering to himself, "Where is my God?" In his despondency, he says that his tears have been his food. His appetite is gone, and what has replaced it is sorrow and loss. I started with verses 3 and 4 because I think they provide important context to verses 1 and 2 so that we can better understand them. See, in light of his tears and sorrow, in light of the mocking and loss, in light of remembering and missing the good times of worship with the intense emotions of pouring out his soul to God, it is in this time of spiritual dryness and absence and distance that he calls out to God with such a passionate longing. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The Hebrew word pants means to have a keen, consuming desire for. The psalmist's deepest desire in the midst of such discouragement wasn't people or possessions or property. His deep desire was for God, like a deer that is panting in desperate need of water. So his soul was thirsting for God. He needed life-giving water of hope. He needed the life-giving water of refreshment and encouragement for his soul. He needed the life-giving water to give him a new perspective. He needed true sustenance for his soul. The next phrase just intensifies that first phrase, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." God was feeling distant to him as foes were mocking him, saying, "Where is your God?" His discouragement was real, but the psalmist knows one very important truth. No matter what his circumstances, no matter what he is facing or feeling, God in all of his bountiful character, God in all of his amazing power, is still reigning over everything, including his life. His God is the one true, living God. There are at least two important keys to overcoming deep discouragement mentioned in these verses. One is to never stop pursuing God. If you're in the midst of a time of discouragement, never stop seeking after God. When life doesn't make sense, when your circumstances are difficult and God seems over there, distant. That's not the time to let your heart wander from God. But that's the very time where you need to redouble your efforts to seek God, to seek His will, to seek His comfort. When your soul is dry and you're wandering in the desert wilderness of life, so many people turn to other things to try to find some kind of fulfillment or satisfaction, to try to find meaning, to try to find hope. But when we as believers are in those times, it's so important to remember that the only way to have life-giving, soul-satisfying water, the only way for your soul to be truly satisfied, to have hope, to have meaning, to have purpose, is to find that satisfaction in the living God. Only living water from our living God can truly refresh and encourage our living souls. We must pant after God. We must long for Him as a consuming desire. What did Jesus say in the great Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The other key is to remember that, to trust that no matter what your circumstances, no matter what you are facing or feeling, no matter how deep the discouragement, God in all of His bountiful character and all of His amazing power is still reigning supreme over everything, including your life. That one true God has never left you or forsaken you. That's the truth. That's a promise. And that brings us to the refrain of faith and hope. In verse 5, it says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation, my God." The first sentence again so powerfully shows the emotional state of the psalmist. His soul is downcast in turmoil. To have your soul cast down means it's distraught, it's despairing. We use a similar phrase to describe ourselves. We say we are feeling low. This Hebrew word could easily be translated as discouraged. The next word he uses to describe his soul is that his soul is in turmoil. His soul is restless. It's disquieted. It comes from the Hebrew word describing a loud noise, a great commotion, an uproar. The idea here is that his soul is in a loud, discordant note. His soul is out of tune, like the groanings of a hard and deep sorrow. The situation is hard and confusing, and it would be easy to blame God or to leave God. But the psalmist's focus here is not asking God why he's in the situation he's in, but rather he's talking to himself. Did you notice that in verse 5? He's asking the question of himself. This is a very important point of application for us. It's not wrong to ask God why, but most often we're going to get the exact same reply that God gave to Job, where he says, "I'm God. I'm in control of all things. I can see things and understand things that's impossible for you to see and understand. I have not forsaken you. My steadfast love is for you. Put your faith and trust in me." In our times here on earth, we'll rarely understand the reasonings and the motives of our God. You know why? Because He's God. And we're not. God doesn't answer to us. We answer to God. With God's perfect and infinite care and wisdom and power, with our very finite and limited and sin-tainted wisdom and power, we couldn't understand, even if God did reveal the multiplicity of His motives and reasons. The best question is not to ask God why, but as the psalmist did, to ask ourselves why. Answering these introspective, self-examining questions can be very helpful. So often when we're down in the dumps, we stay there longer than we need to because we're not willing to ask ourselves the hard questions in the midst of our discouragement. Trying to understand the cause of our discouragement and the turmoil within us can help us to seek and apply the proper treatment and changes that are needed. Proper and godly self-examination can be used by God to bring insight, healing, and forgiveness. Hope. The psalmist isn't waiting from God for some mystical, magical voice, some zap from God, but rather through the dryness, through the distance, through the discouragement, he is engaging his faith. His faith is being tried, and it is his faith that will triumph. Faith in despair doesn't diminish in doubt, but true faith in despair triumphs in hope. Faith in despair doesn't diminish in doubt, but true faith in despair triumphs in hope. That's exactly what the psalmist does. He literally commands himself to hope. He tells himself, put your hope in God. Although the psalmist felt isolated from God, he stirred up his mind to override his emotions and feelings, commanding himself to put his hope in God. See, hope in God is waiting in anticipation for God to be God and to do what he says he would do. Hope says, you are my God, in full anticipation of the fulfillment of God being God, of God and his promises. Even when it feels like God is distant, he commanded himself, hope in God. The psalmist had great confidence in God and in God's abilities to handle every and any situation. He prodded his heart to trust God with a positive expectation that God will come through for him. God will work out for his good with his perfect wisdom, his perfect plan, his perfect power, and his perfect timing. He knew that was true, and he commanded his thinking to hope in God. Here's another very important point of application in dealing with discouragement. Thinking transforms feelings. Your mind trumps your emotions. One of our cultural realities is that we're taught to live by our feelings. That feelings trump thinking. If it feels good, do it. Nowadays, it's even worse. If it feels good, that's authentic. Do it. It's a lie. We go to school or we go to work as long as it feels good. We stay committed in our marriage as long as it feels right. We go to church or we serve God if it feels right. Selfishness is exponentially growing in our culture because life is all about us feeling good. It's all about me and how I feel. My personal pleasure is the highest good and trumps all things. We are becoming, if we're not already there, a society that feels first and then reacts. And then lastly, perhaps, we might actually think. And our lives and our culture is like a roller coaster careening through twists and turns and ups and downs. A life lived by feelings first, a life lived on the cutting edge of our selfish emotions, is a life that is doomed to difficulty, is a life that is doomed to despair and heartache and loss. Now, we all know that our thinking can override our feelings because we've all had this experience. We all know it. When in the midst of a heated discussion with our spouse or with our children, behind the closed doors of our house, all of a sudden, the phone rings or there's a knock on the door. And it's amazing. It's miraculous how instantaneously you're able to put your thinking to override your emotions. And you open the door to greet the person at the door with such grace, with such calm. Because your thinking has overrode your feelings. And you respond. The Bible clearly and regularly commands us to change our lives. We need to focus on changing our thinking. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect. Ephesians 4 says we were taught to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians chapter 3 says we need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. If you want to be renewed and transformed, which is the goal of every one of us as believers, as Christians, then the Bible clearly tells us that that renewal, that transformation, first and foremost takes place in our thinking, in the transforming and the renewing of our minds. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that feelings are unimportant. That's not at all what I'm saying. They are God-given. They're significant. They're real. They're beautiful. Who doesn't love to laugh? Who doesn't even love to cry at a sappy movie or something? You know, emotions are real and they're valid. But the point is that they're not the rulers of our lives. Our thinking, our thoughts, our beliefs take priority. Psalm 42 has detailed the incredible emotional turmoil of the psalmist that he's under. It's real, it's significant, he's discouraged, he's depressed. One of the ways he deals with it is by commanding his thinking. He commands himself hope in God. He commands his thinking to be clear and biblical and godly. That doesn't make the difficulty of the depression just kind of magically disappear, but it does start you down the road to wholeness and health in Christ. Proper and godly thinking is an important step in correcting and dealing with and recovering from life's difficult challenges. Now, here's the reality. Sometimes, try as we might, we can't properly think. We're too far deep in the circumstance. We can't understand and see clearly the situation that we're in. Folks, that's one of the reasons Jesus Christ created this thing called church. That's why we're here for each other, to seek help from people who are outside of your circumstance, so they can help you and give you a proper perspective and give you the comfort and the challenge and the encouragement that you need. Seeking help from a friend or your parent or your pastor or a counselor, it's a smart thing to do. Here's the truth you can write down and take it to the bank. We can't do this life on our own. That's one of the reasons God has created these families we call churches. Because we need each other. We need help. It's very natural. It's very normal. It's also very spiritual. Please never hold back from getting the help you need to give you the insight and the perspective that you need to handle the challenges in your life. Verse 5 ends with, "For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Another way to say that is that, "For I shall again praise Him for my God's saving help." With the psalmist renewing of his mind, with his thinking, he goes on to proclaim the certainty of future praise. He's anticipating praising God for His deliverance and His help. He can be so sure of it because his faith, his theology, his knowledge, his experience of God tells him that God delivers, God heals, God saves, God helps His children. He uses the possessive pronoun to describe his relationship with God. He is my God. He is saying that God owns him. He finds his meaning in the possessive relationship with God, my God. The psalmist praised God for who He is, for what He has done and what He is doing, and now for what He will do. And then in true Hebrew, beautiful, parallel poetry, verses 6 through 11, the psalmist details even further his difficult situation and his resolute trust. He figuratively describes with illustrations derived from violent water, deep calling to deep, and your waves have gone over me. It's, He's drowning in his sorrow, and he's swept away and overpowered in his discouragement. He's tossed back and forth and sinking fast, feeling like there's no rescue coming. Those feelings of being forgotten by God, oppressed by his enemies, physical agony and exhaustion. Yet in the midst of all that, verse 8 says that he remembers something very significant. His mind again commands him. And he remembers God's covenant-keeping love. He remembers that God is loving and steadfast. When all seems lost, he knows, he believes that God still commands his love for him. Even at night, when all these struggles seem to culminate, what does he say? God's song is with him. And he prays. Then, of course, the psalm ends with repeating of the remedy for his discouragement with that great refrain of hope and faith. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, folks, today, where are you? You in the midst of a heavy fog, unable to tell what's coming next? In a time of discouragement, does God feel like he's over there somewhere? Is your spiritual well dry? This world offers many answers to situations like that. But the Bible gives us one answer. One answer. Jesus Christ. When push comes to love, our lives are supposed to be about Jesus. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. As we make our lives about us, pursuing our own happiness, true happiness will elude us. As we make our lives about Jesus and pursuing him first, true fulfillment is attainable. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So take a moment this morning and honestly fill in the blank of this sentence in your life. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for. Fill in the blank. What does your soul pant for? What's the longing of your heart? What's your consuming desire? Christian, if it's not a passionate, growing, and vibrant relationship with Jesus, then ask God today to give you the courage, to give you the strength to change and to choose him. Hope in God, for we shall again praise him, our God, our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are struck by the power and the honesty of your word. And on this day, in this hour, probably some of us in this room right now dealing with discouragement in significant ways. Lord, we pray you would teach us from your word, your truth, that we would command ourselves to hope, anticipate you for who you are, trust you. Lord, we would come to you in the honesty of this psalm, in the honesty of these moments, in the honesty of our communion time. And just be real. And ask you to give us the courage and the strength to choose you. In Jesus' name. Amen.